أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وبه نستعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين. Respected brothers, sisters in Islam and Iman, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's my pleasure to be with you on this evening as we start the program for the month of Ramadan. It's a blessing from Allah for this opportunity. I know that a lot of brothers and sisters have put in a lot of time in order to make this program happen, and they're going to be putting in a lot more time as the nights go on. And I wanted to appreciate all their efforts and pray for their continued success with the barakah of Allah subhanahu wa
ta'ala.
It truly is a pleasure and an honor to be part of the program. And I pray to Allah that He gives me the tawfiq to perform the responsibility that has been put upon me. We're also blessed tonight to be joined in the presence of one of the local ulama, Sheikh Ridwan. May Allah reward him for his efforts and magnify his knowledge and his service to Islam. Tonight is the third night of the month of Ramadan. This is a month of mercy. It's a month of renewal. It's a month of hope. It is a month of commitment and servitude to Allah. And it's a month in which we are the guests of Allah. And it's a blessing for us to be singled out by among all the creations of Allah in this month, and to be told that we have special responsibilities towards God in this month. You might have non-Muslim friends or acquaintances who look at what you're doing when you're fasting from early in the morning to late at night, and they might have a look of pity. Some of them might be looking at you with pity, saying that, oh, poor you, you have to fast the whole day. Others might have more of a disdain, saying that, what kind of creed do you follow that makes you fast in such a way, given that nights are so short, days are long, the weather is hot. But as a believer, as mu'mineen, our response has to be different. We don't need the pity, nor do we need to care what others are seeing. I want to share with you an example about this, because sometimes this question comes up: what should our response be to fasting in these long days and hot weather and all that? We have an example from the Quran about how believers are supposed to respond to responsibility that comes their way. This comes to us from the Battle of Badr. The Battle of Badr, as you know, was the first battle that the Muslims participated in. They were 313 according to the reports, and they were outnumbered. They were basically walking into what would be considered by analysts as a huge disaster. But yet, upon the command of the Prophet, the believers took on that responsibility and they went into the battle. And the Quran captures what was being said to them. Here they are, ready to do whatever they need to do in order to protect Islam, to obey the command of God. But there are people who are naysayers, people who are telling them, no, don't do this. What are they saying? In Surah Araf, Surah 7 of the Quran, Allah says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ إِذْ يَقُولُ الْمُنَافِقُونَ وَالَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ غَرَّ هَؤُلَاءِ دِينُهُمْ. Though the munafiqeen, the hypocrites, and those who had sickness in the hearts, the believers too, there were some of them who were weak in their faith. What were they saying? They're saying that, wait a minute, your religion has deluded you, has deceived you. You're deceived. If you think that you can actually fight this battle, then you're deceived. But then Allah responds to this. He says, وَمَنْ يَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ عَزِيزٌ حَكِيمٌ. Whoever relies upon Allah, whoever takes God as a source of reliance, then God, Allah, is mighty and He is all wise. All His decisions emanate from His hikmah, His wisdom. And so, when it comes to the responsibility that we have to fast during this month, it's not a matter of pity, or it's not a matter of like, I'm suffering so much. No, it's an opportunity. And it's a responsibility that we need to look forward to. Believers during this month are looking forward to fasting. They're anticipating, they're hopeful. After all, we're told by Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imam Ali alayhi salam says that when I was with the Muslims and the Prophet was delivering a sermon before the month of Ramadan, this is what he said about Ramadan. He says that Ramadan is a month in which you are the guests of Allah. And that's something which gives us hope, that we can also be guests of God. Anticipation and hope and looking forward to something which is very good. These are salawat. Allah. And before I go on to introduce the topic, I just want to mention a point about this. You said that Ramadan is about being a guest of Allah. For some people, some of Muslims, some of us, people like myself, Ramadan may be nothing more than just an act of staying away from food and drink, and then worrying about how to replenish that food and that drink. I think you know what I mean. That sometimes Ramadan can become all about eating and drinking and cooking and then feeding and then drinking and eating, and a cycle that goes on in that way. And sometimes you take look at the statistics, perhaps you could say that Muslims consume more and spend more time in the kitchen and basically center more of their lives on food and drink during this month than they do any other time. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. We need to replenish the food and drink in our body, and we need to get that energy. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying that as well too, for the sake of Allah. And you know, inviting people for iftar is one of the best deeds that we can do in this month. And so that's not something that I'm discouraging. But when it goes to that excess, and Ramadan just becomes something about that and nothing else, then we need to kind of step back and reassess ourselves. I came across a tradition from Imam Ali alayhi salam. He says that أَبْعَدْ مَا يَكُونُ الْعَبْدِ مِنَ اللَّهِ إِذَا كَانَ هَمُّهُ بَطْنُهُ وَفَرْجُهُ. The furthest that a servant can be from God is when his entire efforts are directed towards satisfying his belly and his sexual appetites. Now sometimes, unfortunately, even though we do fast and we try, we go a little bit excess, and sometimes our efforts go too much in this direction. It's just a caution to people like myself. Now, the topic that the overall theme for the lecture, inshallah, that we'd like to introduce tonight, is revolution of the self. Month of Ramadan, revolution of the self. And this is a catchy title that drew all of you to attend, alhamdulillah, because it's something that's relevant to us. We're living in a society where people are looking for meaning. People are looking to understand who they are and what can they do and what is meant from their existence. Some people have questions. They're saying that, what is the purpose that I exist? Maybe I'm not anything. Maybe I'm not needed. Maybe it's just, life is just, you know, meaningless, and I don't even need to be here. Other people are looking for the answer, but they're trying different solutions. They're going to different groups and different creeds and different new age type of philosophies and seeing who can give them the solution and the answer to the question that they have, which is, who am I and what do I need to be and what do I need to do? So it's a good topic to cover and to understand from the Islamic perspective, what does it mean to have a revolution of the self? Also, given that it's the month of Ramadan, this is the month of revival, of renewal, of revolution, whatever other R word you can come up with that goes along those lines, it's a good time to be talking about this topic. And when we look at the religion of Islam, Islam is a deen, and the deen is a path. What I mean by that is that the instructions that we have in Islam are a path of perfection for us. It's not just about, you know, practicing something so that we can stay away from the hellfire. Although that is part of what we can get from taking from the deen. It's not just about doing a few acts of worship so that we can get into paradise, although that's also there as well. But the full package and the full set of the full way of and the entire way of living that has been introduced to us with Islam is a path towards perfection. And as we practice Islam, as we pass our time in this world submitting to God, we are supposed to be taking a path towards Him. And so some of the instructions that we have in Islam are directly geared to helping us in this respect, meaning that if I want to have a revolution of myself, I want to find perfection, I want to find meaning, what do I need to do? And that's one way that we could take this discussion. I could spend the rest of tonight's lecture and then the upcoming nights talking about specific things that you can do and I can do that we can act upon from the deen in order to look for a rebirth and a reawakening of the self. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to take a different approach. I'm going to take an approach which, inshallah, is something more comprehensive, more fundamental. Because sometimes, or many times, it's not the case that we don't know what we need to do. No, what we need to do is very clear for us. But because we haven't understood why we have to do that, and we haven't gotten the whole comprehensive picture in mind and understood it, we don't find the motivation to do what we need to do. Let me give you an example that will, inshallah, convey to you what I mean by that. They say that there was once a country, I believe it was Iraq, I'm not sure which country it was, one of the Arab countries that the British Empire decided to colonize. So they sent one of their top, you know, generals to go and do the colonization. So they find him, and he's somebody who has no clue about Arab culture, you know, Arab people, Arabic language, or the religion of most of the Arabs there. Just completely clueless, he's used to, you know, his life in England. So they send him in, he comes in, you know, he's ready to take care of business there in Iraq, right? He sets up his command post. He has his team of like people who are dealing with the natives, right? Well, he kind of like, you know, gives the orders from his office. And, you know, he's busy doing his work on colonization, and then suddenly he hears this voice crying out in the air, and he's like, well, what's this about? Right? It's a haunting voice, it's a chilling voice. And it's a melodious voice. And he sees that people, when they hear that voice, they leave what they're doing and they start making their way towards a place of worship. So he asks and they tell him that, oh, don't worry, that's a call of prayer. And Muslims make that call of prayer when they want to go and say their prayers. And they have it happens 5 times a day, and you see the Muslims, they're going to the mosque. So he says, I was thinking to himself, like, is this something that I need to change as well? Because they're calling us, right? So he has a meeting with his top advisors, and he asks them a question. He says that, will this prayer that they're doing affect our ability to govern them? And they tell him, no, they've been saying their prayers before, they're saying them right now. He said, okay, if that's the case, then let them say their prayers. I won't have anything to do with that. No, that's a story, but it has a lesson for us. Because if that prayer was truly a prayer that was established, Iqamat al-Salah, if it's a prayer that's established in the society, then at least it would create a sense of unity among the Muslims and a desire to overthrow the oppressor. Right? It would be such a powerful statement, a powerful move to help them realize what's wrong with their situation. Now let's take that back to our own example. That if we understand the bigger picture and we understand why it is that we would want to undergo a revolution of the self, then we'd be more motivated to do so. This was the example of the Prophet. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For the name of our beloved Prophet, I think we deserve a lot of salam. That's one more time. We can take a cue from him, we can take a lesson from him. When the mushrikeen who were in power in Makkah at that time realized that he was a threat to their very existence, he was a threat to the control that they had on the society in Makkah at that time, they made him an offer. They said that, okay, they sent his uncle Abu Dhabi to him and with a message. He said that, okay, if you want power and prestige, we'll make you, put you in charge, no problem, you can be the governor. If you're looking to marry into a big and prestigious family, no problem, we'll line that one up for you as well too. If you're looking for wealth, no problem, we have silver and gold just waiting to be given to you. But the only one thing we're asking you to do, we don't want you to insult our forefathers. We don't want you to talk about their gods in a negative way. Let them worship who they worship. Let us worship whom we worship. And you can go ahead and talk about whatever you want. But that was something that our Prophet wasn't ready to accept. He says that even if you put the sun in my right hand and the moon in my left hand, I will never agree to what you're saying. Until the last moment of my life, I will continue preaching the religion of Islam. You see, the example that we have from our Prophet and the other Prophets is that when it came to, and this is a key point I want to convey, when it came to wanting to fully practice the religion, they made a point to first clear out the false idols. First, we have to clear out the false idols before we can truly latch onto and believe in and submit to God. Look at what the Quran says. In Surah An-Nahl, verse 36, Allah in one verse and gives us the summary of the message of the prophets. What is it that all these prophets do? What is it that they told the people? Sermon after sermon, meeting after meeting, conversation after conversation. What is the summary of what they had to say? He said, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنْ يَعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُوا الطَّاغُوتَ. We dispatched to every nation a messenger, and the messenger had two messages that he wanted to convey, two principal messages. What were they? Number one, that you should worship God, you should worship Allah, and number two, that you should shun the taghut. You should, an interpretation is that you should understand who is it that has false control over you? Who is it that you're obeying and worshiping other than God? And leave that aside, break those idols down, and then you'll find Allah. So inshallah, in the nights to come, I want to cover and understand some of the false gods that we in our society are bound to. And I'd like you to think about that, inshallah. Those of you who are planning on joining us tomorrow night, think about some of those false gods and how it is that we worship them. Inshallah, we'll pick up that topic tomorrow night. But for tonight, for the remainder of tonight's speech, I want to go back to talking about that first part, which is Allah. I said that according to the sermon of the Prophet, we are guests at a divine banquet during this month. Now there can be some guests who go to a dinner invitation and they're so enamored by the food and by the decorations and by what takes place there that they forget about the host. At the end, they realize, wait a minute, you know, if only I had a chance to see who threw that and who organized that banquet, so I can have found out why they did so and, you know, what was it that led them to do so. We don't want to be like that. We want to be people who, from the beginning, understand a little bit about the one who is giving us that banquet. So I want to go back and see if we can understand more about our Creator, about Allah. He says, Allah, Muhammad, Muhammad. As a source of inspiration, I want to look at a bit of a conversation, just a small portion, that took place in history between an atheist and our eighth Imam, Imam al-Baqir. What happens is that this atheist goes to the Imam and he engages in a discussion with him. He first wants to pose this question to the Imam that, look, okay, you believe in a God that cannot be seen with physical eyes. But if he cannot be seen by the physical eyes, then he doesn't exist. Now, before I go on, we have to understand that the relevancy of this to our current times is very much present. Meaning that right now we live in a society where people basically say that if it can't be seen, it can't be measured in a lab, right, then it's not something that exists. It's something that you are imagining. But look at how the Imam al-Islam responds. He says that, وَيْلَكَ, this is woe be to you. When you're saying that when you can't see and you cannot perceive God with your senses, therefore he doesn't exist and he doesn't have any authority over you. But what we say, we the Ahlul Bayt, we the believers say, that if our senses are not capable of perceiving God, then we become certain that He is our Lord. Unlike anything else, because everything else, if we can see it, and we can touch it, and we can feel it, then wait a minute, that's something just like us. We can't take that to be our Lord. Our Lord, our God, is an entity that has to go beyond that, has to be an entity that rises above the material realm. Because everything that's material is limited. And then he goes on to explain a little bit more. The atheist goes back, he says that, what is your proof then? What is your proof of the existence of God? Look at Imam al-Islam responds. He says that the Imam Rida is talking here, right? It's something that we can understand, how do our Imams perceive God? How do they come to know Him? He said, when I contemplate my body, and I see that it is impossible to increase or decrease its breadth or its height, meaning that our bodies are what they are. If we want them to grow in any way, whether it be this way or that way or this way, it's something which is out of our own control. We have to rely on other means, for example, the food that we eat. But it's not under our control. We're subject to a certain proportions that are carved out for us. He says that when it comes to keeping unpleasant things away from my body or drawing benefits to it, then I can't do that myself either. I have
to rely on other things and other people. I'm needy. And when I'm needy, I realize that, wait a minute, I'm in need of someone who is providing for me. So then the Imam Islam draws a conclusion from this. He says that when I see that I'm in need as such, then I know that this structure, this body that I have, has a maker. This is something for us to ponder about. When we just look at our own body and we see all the things that it can do, and on the contrary, all the things that it can't do, does that give us pause to reflect and understand that we are subject to the laws that are put in place by one that is higher and greater than us? Every breath that we take, that we're in need of taking, every blink of our eye that we take, that we are in need of taking, where is that coming from? Who is it that's governing that and putting those laws into place? The Imam continues. He says that when I look at the universe around me, and I see the planets that are in orbit, I see that these are being run by His command. Who said that the Earth has to rotate in this way? One of the things we study in astronomy is that the Earth is going to rotate in a certain way around its own axis. And it itself is going to rotate around the Sun. And the Sun itself is moving as part of the Milky Way galaxy. And the galaxy itself is moving and rotating in its own ways. And we realize that scientists have come up with formulas that allow them to calculate what is going to move when and what speed. And how even right now, we might think that we're stationary, we're actually hurtling along in the universe at a pace that we can't even comprehend. But why is it that they don't ask the question, who put that into place? Who made it this way? Because if we only start thinking about that and pondering upon that, then within ourselves, that awareness that we already have of Allah will come to the forefront. Allah says in the Quran that He has created us, فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا فَطَرَ اللَّهِ نَاسَ عَلَيْهَا جَمِيعًا. Or to that extent, something to that extent, where Allah has created us with the fitrah of Allah. And in a hadith, the companion Zurara asks Imam Sadiq, he says, what is this fitrah? How is it that human beings have been created? The Imam tells him that all of us, you and myself, all of us have been created in a way that in our hearts we already know about the existence of Allah. We already know about the messengership of the Prophet Muhammad, and we know about the wilayah of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Talib alayhi salam as well. And then finally, the Imam alayhi salam says that when I look at the movement of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and I consider all the wonders of creation, I come to the conclusion that they are the product of a determiner, a muqaddir, one who is putting into place the limits, who is fashioning things, who is proportioning things, and an originator, the one who is originating them as well too. Where did these things come from? You see, a believer is one who looks at the universe not just in a way to see how they can explain it for their own purposes, no. We try to look at it with insight and try to gain lessons from that. I was reading recently about how certain practices that the food industry is putting into place when it comes to, in the farming industry, how some of these practices are destroying the bees. And I came across a headline which I found really interesting, which said that one third of all the food that we eat is somehow affected by the bees, by the honeybees. And so I started looking into this because I found that very fascinating. Usually we think about bees as being things which produce honey, and honey is a great thing. I'm sure we all enjoy honey. But if we have honey or we don't have honey, it doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal. But when you talk about one third of all of our food, then we start to realize, hey, this is something serious. So, as I said, a believer is looking at the universe. Let's try to see a little bit about this one example of what bees are and what they represent for us. They say that bees are responsible not only for producing honey, but they are one of the primary means by which pollination takes place. You see, there are certain plants, certain trees, that need to have pollination take place by an external factor in order for them to bear fruit. Otherwise, it's not going to produce anything. One of these is the almond tree. Almonds grow on trees. Okay, they're not just on their colors, they grow on trees. And in order for them to grow, they need bees to help them. So one of the largest places in which one of the most fertile crops for almonds in America, in fact, the only place where they have weather that is conducive to producing almonds is California. Once a year, they take half the beehives in all of America and they haul them all the way over to California for one purpose, which is that they need the bees in order to make the almond crop fertile and to make it actually grow. This has to happen at a certain time in the year, every single year. They let the bees loose so they can do their job and then they bring them back in again. Now, is this a wonder? Isn't this something that, as the Imam says, a sign for us of our neediness on the system? Watermelons. Watermelons are fruits that grow on trees. They say that a watermelon plant, there's one day in the year, and in that one day there are 7 hours in which this plant has the opportunity to pollinate correctly. And the only thing that can make it pollinate in the right way are the bees. And they have to go in that 7-hour window and take pollen from a male plant and transfer it to the female portion of another plant. Otherwise, there's going to be no watermelon. Is that not a wonder in creation? One more example about bees, and then I'll conclude on this point then. Tomatoes. Tomatoes are, again, grown from plants. They say that in order for the tomato crop to be particularly fertile, to be really juicy and red and grow a lot, the flowers need to be pollinated in a certain way, and that can happen through wind. But the best way in order for tomatoes to grow properly is for bees to come and help in the process. Now here, it's amazing. It's not the honeybees that do the job, no. You know, there's certain types of bees which are called bumblebees. They come and, you know, they have a louder voice to them. It just so is the case that these bumblebees will come and the particular frequency with which they buzz is just enough to make those leaves shake in a certain way, vibrate in a certain way in order to release the most amount of pollen. And so when they have the bumblebees along with the tomato plants, that's when you have the fertile tomato plant. So anybody with a logical mind, right, who's willing to see the truth, will see that, wait a minute, we're really indebted, aren't we, to the system that's in place here. Because all the enjoyments that we take place when we open our iftars and we have our food, right? All that relies on these processes being in place. Now, who do we have to thank? Whom are we going to acknowledge and give credit to for all these blessings? Is it the bees themselves? The bees are having a good time, right? They're like sucking the sweet nectar from those flowers and those plants. They're enjoying themselves. Who is it? We have to go back to the source of all these blessings. And that's when we start to acknowledge and find love for Allah. Like, this is the solution to all of our problems. Is that if we can acknowledge Allah and understand our dependency and our need on Him, then all our problems will be solved. One time, according to the fourth Imam of Islam, Allah had a conversation with Nabi Musa, and he tells him, he commands him, حَبِّبْنِي إِلَىٰ خَلْقِي وَحَبِّبْ خَلْقِي إِلَيْهِ. Cause me to be beloved among my creation, and cause my creation to be beloved to me. Nabi Musa alayhi salam, the Prophet Moses, he asks him, he says, oh my Lord, how is it that I can do that? Nabi Musa himself is a lover of Allah. He wants other people to experience this love as well. But he wants to know the best way, and Allah responds to him. He says, ذَكِّرْهُمْ آلَائِي وَنَعَمَائِي لِيُحِبُّونِي. Remind them of my blessings upon them. Remind them of those things that I've done for them, so that they may love me. This is a month, inshallah, where we can come to know Allah, come to appreciate Him, understand Him, and in return, respond to His call of obedience to Him. He says, Allah, Muhammad, Allah, Muhammad.
Allah, salli ala Muhammad.
It's the night of Thursday. This is a night, a very special night, in which we're told that it's very recommended for us to visit a very special and holy place, which is the land of Karbala. We're told in Hadith that all the prophets and all the angels on this night perform ziyarah of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam. And I thought that it would be appropriate for us to spend a couple of minutes to release our souls from this location and transport them to the holy plains of Karbala. Let us together imagine that we are there, along with all the mu'mineen and the believers, mu'minat, who are gathered there in the company of Abdullah Hussein. And we call upon him sincerely and earnestly at this time. This is a month, a very special opportunity. We need the Ahlul Bayt to help us to make the most out of this month.
As-salamu alayka ya
on that hot day of Ashura. When Imam Hussein alayhi salam gives permission for his son, Ali Akbar alayhi salam, to go to the battlefield, he knows that he is thirsty. But his thirst for water is superseded by something which is even greater, which is his thirst to be the first among the family of the Ahlul Bayt to sacrifice and to submit to God, and to face the enemy. So when he seeks permission from his father to go to the battlefield, his father gives him permission right away. But as he is going forth, and he is taking steps towards the battlefield, and Imam Hussein alayhi salam realizes that his son, his beloved son, is now going to what is sure death, tears start to come from his eyes. And he begins to weep. And he cries out that, oh Allah, you be my witness, that one among us who most resembles the Prophet in his looks and his nature and his speech is going towards the most cruel of people. When we long to see your Prophet, we look in his face. But this is Ali Akbar alayhi salam on his horse fighting the enemy so valiantly. He's crying out, أَنَا عَلِيُّ بْنُ حُسَيْنُ بْنُ عَلِيٍّ نَحْنُ وَبَيْتِ اللَّهِ أَوْلَى بِنِ النَّبِيِّ أَمَا تَرَوْنَ كَيْفَ أَحْمَى عَنْ أَبِيِّ. Don't you see how I I am protecting my father. I will give whatever it takes to protect him. And he fights so valiantly. But there is a longing within him. He wants to come back and see his father. After all, if we had the opportunity to have a one last glance at the Imam of our time before leaving this world, wouldn't we do so? He goes back to his father and he tells him that, Oh my father, al-atash qad qatalani, the thirst is killing me, and the weight of the iron upon me is taking away my strength. If only I had some water to drink. His father tells him that my son, qatil qalila, just fight a little bit more. Soon you will see your grandfather and he will give you something to drink, after which you'll never feel thirsty. Ali Akbar goes back to the battlefield. And now he is in such a state that no one can take him down unless they ambush him. One of those soldiers of the enemy takes a spear and from the back approaches Ali Akbar alayhi salam. We know from history that it is not just Imam Hussein who is seeing him at this point. We know that his aunt, the aunt of Ali Akbar, Zainab salamullahi alayha, is also witnessing this. What is she going to witness? Oh Zainab. Oh Zainab salamullahi alayha, what is she going to witness? Ali Akbar alayhi salam is struck and ambushed in the back. His father can do nothing at this point to help him. But he cries out as he's breathing his last to his father. Oh my father, my salam to you. This is my grandfather and he is sending you his salam. And he is saying, hurry up, hasten your steps towards us. Zainab salamullahi alayha cries out, Ya Habiba, Ya Nakha, oh my nephew, oh the son of my brother. This is the loss for the Ahlul Bayt. And he cries out, عَلَى الدُّنْيَا بَعْدَكَ الْعَفَى, life's worthless to live after you, O my son, عَلَى أَكْبَرَ عَلَى اللَّعْمَةُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكَ الْضَالِمِينَ وَسَيَعَدْ مَنِيَ ظَلَمَ عَلَى الْمُقَلِّمِينَ وَخَلِّمُونَ صَلُّوا عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ